Read out loud. Okay, Chris, why don't you read on 3 John?
3 John. You already did the quick look?
No, I just did that so we kind of have a feel.
So go ahead and do it again?
Yeah, do it again.
Okay, quick look. The Apostle John is the author, audience, Gaius, perhaps a leader of one of the churches in Western Asia Minor. The date, between 85 and 95. The theme, John writes this letter to commend Gaius for supporting traveling teachers and to rebuke Diotrephes for refusing to welcome them. The author. The author is John the Apostle. In the first verses of both 2 John and 3 John, the author identifies himself as the elder. Note other similarities. Love and truth, verse 1 of both letters. Walking in truth, verse 4 of both letters, and the similar conclusions. See introduction to 1 John and the Gospel of John. The date, the letter was probably written about the same time as 1 and 2 John, somewhere around 80, 85 or 95. See the introduction of 1 John for the date. The occasion and purpose. See the introduction of 2 John, occasion and purpose. Itinerant teachers sent out by John were rejected in one of the churches in the province of Asia by a dictatorial leader, Diotrephes, who even excommunicated members showed. Itinerant teachers sent out by John were rejected in one of the churches of the province of Asia by a dictatorial leader, Diotrephes, who even excommunicated members who showed hospitality to John's messengers. John wrote this letter to commend Gaius for supporting the teachers and, indirectly, to warn Diotrephes. The outline is greetings, 1 and 2, commendation of Gaius, 3 through 8, condemnation of Diotrephes, 9 and 10, the exhortation of Gaius, 11, example of Demetrius, 12, and the conclusion, benediction, and final greetings, 13 and 14.
Okay. Let's go ahead, Kent, and read the quick look at Jude.
Author, most likely Jude, the brother of Jesus. Audience, Christians who are being threatened by false teachers. Date, between AD 65 and 80. Theme, Jude writes to warn believers of false teachers trying to convince believers that being saved by grace gives them license to sin. Author, the author identifies himself as Jude, which is another form of the Hebrew name Judah, a common name among the Jews. Of those so named in the New Testament, the ones most likely to be author of this letter are 1, Judas the Apostle, not Judas Iscariot, and 2, Judas the brother of the Lord. The latter is more likely. For example, the author does not claim to be an apostle and even seems to separate himself from the apostles. Furthermore, he describes himself as brother of James. Ordinarily, a person in Jude today would describe himself as someone's son rather than as someone's brother. The reason for the exception here may have been James' prominence in the Church of Jerusalem. Although neither Jude nor James described himself as brother of the Lord, others did not hesitate to speak of them in this way. Apparently, they themselves did not ask to be heard because of the special privilege they had as members of the household of Joseph and Mary. Possible references to the letter of Jude or quotations from it are found at very early date. In Clement of Rome, AD 96, Clement of Alexandria, 155 to 215, Tertullian, 150 to 222, and Origen, 185 to 253, accepted it. It was included in the Muratorian canon and was accepted by Athanasius and by the Council of Carthage. Eusebius listed the letter among the questioned books, though he recognized that many considered it as from Jude. According to Jerome and Didymus, some did not accept the letter as canonical because of the manner in which it uses non-canonical literature, but sound judgment has recognized that an inspired author may legitimately make use of such literature, whether for illustrative purposes or for appropriation of historical historically reliable or otherwise acceptable material, and such use does not necessarily endorse that literature as inspired. Under the influence of the Spirit, the Church came to the conviction that the authority of God stands behind the letter of Jude. The fact that the letter was questioned and tested, but nonetheless was finally accepted by the churches, indicates the strength of its claim to authenticity. Date. There is nothing in the letter that requires a date beyond the lifetime of Jude, the brother of the Lord. The error the author is combating, like that in 2 Peter, is not the heretical teaching of the second century, but that which could and did develop at an early date. There is, moreover, nothing in the letter that requires a date after the time of the apostles, as some have argued. It may even be that Jude's readers had heard some of the apostles speak. Likewise, the use of the word faith in the objective sense of the body of truth believed does not require a late dating of the letter. It was used in such a sense as early as Galatians 1:23. The question of the relationship between Jude and 2 Peter has a bearing on the date of Jude. If 2 Peter 2 makes use of Jude, a commonly accepted view, then Jude is to be dated prior to 2 Peter, probably around AD 65. Otherwise, a date as late as around 80 would be possible. Recipients. The description of those to whom Jude addressed this letter is very general. It could apply to Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, or both. Their location is not indicated. It should not be assumed that since 2 Peter 2 and Jude 4 through 18 appear to describe similar situations, they were both written to the same people. The kind of heresy depicted in these two passages was widespread. Occasion and purpose. Although Jude was very eager to write to his readers about salvation, he felt that he must instead warn them about certain immoral men circulating among them who were perverting the grace of God. Apparently, these false teachers were trying to convince believers that being saved by grace gave them license to sin, since their sins would no longer be held against them. Jude thought it imperative that his readers be on guard against such men and be prepared to oppose their false teaching with the truth about God's grace. It has generally been assumed that these false teachers were Gnostics. This identification is no doubt correct. They must have been forerunners of fully developed second century Gnosticism. The outline. Greetings, 1 through 2. Occasion of the letter, verses 3 and 4. The chart, the change of subject, verse 3. The reason for the change, the presence of godless apostates, verse 4. Warning against false teachers, verses 5 through 16. Historical examples of the judgment of apostates, 5 through 7. Unbelieving Israel, verse 5. Angels who fell, verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Description of the apostates of Jude's day, 8 through 16. Their slanderous speech deplored, 8 through 10. Their character graphically portrayed, 11 through 13. Their destruction prophesied, 14 through 16. Exhortation to believers, 17 through 23. Concluding doxology, 24 through 25.
Okay, the important thing here, you want to try to remember, is the closeness of Jude with 2 Peter. So, let's say you're going to do either an intel or a detail or even an outline study of 2 Peter, be sure you read Jude. If you're going to do Jude, be sure you read 2 Peter. We did Jude not long ago, and I had to spend time in Peter. Just not a whole lot, but just read through it, see what verses and concepts overlap, and you can say, this is reiterated by Peter, by John, whatever the case may be. Okay, let's go to Mark. St. Clair, 287. Start with structure and major decision, and when you come down to the two major divisions, read the circled word before you read anything else.
Structure, see, Second John, right?
Yeah.
Caution verses 7 through 11, and then closing
Okay. Do you think do not welcome them? Do you all press that to just in the assembly or in your own home? Very good. Very good.
Welcome somebody into your home, but if the context is then taken to where, oh, these people agree with what I have, then no, you don't welcome them in your home.
Yeah. Good. Good. Okay. Good. Okay. Let's see. Read page 288, St. Clair.
Greetings.
Do you think very many people, Christians, non-Christians that go to church, do very much of discerning false teachers today? I don't either. Yeah, I don't either. Okay, Chris, why don't you read 3 John on page 293. See, I don't want, in fact, I haven't. We need to preach on that a whole lot. No. Contributing. Okay.
Verse 9 to 12 is caution. Don't imitate Diotrephes, who does evil, but do imitate Demetrius, who does what is good. Again, greetings, dear friends. And then verse 13 to 14, I hope to see you soon. The friends send their greetings.
The thing I like about this is, there is the gift of hospitality, but I think you read a passage like this, and this is for everybody. Everybody can be hospitable. It's kind of like there is a gift of giving, but everybody's to give. And so that's good. Okay, Kit, why don't you read 299?
Beware of false teachers. Exhortation to maturity in verses 17 to 20. grow up to maturity in Christ by being obedient to the most holy faith. Build yourselves up in the faith. Closing, verses 24 to 25, benediction to him who was able to keep you from falling and to present yourself blameless.
Okay, we got to go back to 3 John, but let's go ahead and finish Jude. So, read 300. Chris, we skip the reading of page 294. Okay, now we're ready to take a look at Revelation. And I'm going to have to not just write a letter, I got to call and get our next books and Doctrine. That's our next book, Doctrine. And, okay, let's see. You have it, so I don't need to order Doctrine? Oh, that's right. All right. Okay.
And I have an old version, an 89 version of Volume 5.
Okay. Of the Doctrine?
It's a lot enough that I got it from Amazon.com.
Okay. All right. Well,
Yeah, they do. So you can find them. Not all of them, but not all the time. But yeah, you can.
I'll try to order. You'll want one, won't you, Sinclair? Yeah, I will. You will. And we'll. Okay. All right. All right. Revelation! Sinclair, why don't you read page 305?
Of one book of prophecy, Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, 90 to 95 AD, Apostle John.
Just want to point out, it's Revelation. Please don't get in the trap of saying Revelations. And because if you do it, you'll make it a habit. Just it's one revelation. All right, go ahead, sir.
Introduction and outline. Let's see, structure of major divisions, 22 chapters, three major divisions. Chapter 1, what you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3, what is now. Chapters 4 through 22, what will take place later.
Okay, before you read that, we got to go to NIV. We can't omit NIV. My goodness. Chris, why don't you read a quick look and then read to it.
A quick look. The author is the Apostle John. Audience, seven churches in Western Asia Minor. The date is about AD 95. The theme, John writes to encourage the faithful to stand firm against persecution and compromise in the light of the imminent return of Christ to deliver the righteous and judge the wicked. Author. Four times the author identifies himself as John. From as early as Justin Martyr in the second century AD, it has been held that this John was the apostle, the son of Zebedee. The book itself reveals that the author was a Jew, well versed in scripture, a church leader who was well known to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and a deeply religious person fully convinced that the Christian faith would soon triumph over the demonic forces at work in the world. In the 3rd century, however, an African bishop named Dionysius compared the language, style, and thought of the Apocalypse Revelation with that of the other writings of John and decided that the book could not have been written by the Apostle John. He suggested that the author was a certain John the Presbyter, or elder, whose name appears elsewhere in ancient writings. Although many today follow Dionysius,
Seuss, S-I-O-U-S, Seuss.
So, although many today follow Dionysius in his view of authorship, the external evidence seems to support the traditional view. The date, Revelation, was written when Christians were entering a time of persecution. The two periods most often mentioned are the latter part of Nero's reign, 54-68, and the latter part of Domitian's reign, 81-96. Most interpreters date the book circa 80-95. Occasion. Since Roman authorities at this time were beginning to enforce emperor worship, Christians who held that Christ, not Caesar, was Lord, were facing increasing hostility. The believers at Smyrna are warned against coming opposition, and the church of Philadelphia is told of an hour of trial coming on the world. Antipas has already given his life, along with others. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos, probably the site of the Roman penal colony, for his activities as a Christian missionary. Some within the church are advocating a policy of compromise, which has to be corrected before its subtle influence can undermine the determination of believers to stand fast in the perilous days that lie ahead. That's the world we live in today, isn't it? Purpose. John writes to encourage the faithful to resist staunchly the demands of emperor worship. He informs his readers that the final showdown between God and Satan is imminent. Satan will increase his persecution of believers, but they must stand fast even to death. They are sealed against any spiritual harm and will soon be vindicated when Christ returns, when the wicked are forever destroyed, and when God's people enter an eternity of glory and blessedness. Literary form. For an adequate understanding of Revelation, the reader must recognize that it is a distinct kind of literature. Revelation is apocalyptic, a kind of writing that is highly symbolic. Although its visions often seem bizarre to the Western reader, the book fortunately provides a number of clues for its own interpretation. E.g., the stars are angels, lampstands are churches, the great prostitute is Babylon or Rome, and the heavenly Jerusalem is the wife of the Lamb. Distinctive features. A distinctive feature is the frequent use of the number 7, 52 times. There are 7 Beatitudes, 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 golden lampstands, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 horns, and 7 eyes, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 signs, 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 golden bulls, 7 hills, and 7 kings, as well as other 7s. Symbolically, the number 7 stands for completeness. interpretation. Interpreters of Revelation normally fall into four groups.
Preterists.
Understand the book primarily in terms of its first century setting, claiming that most of its events have already taken place. Historicists take it as describing the long chain of events from Patmos to the end of history. Futurists place the book primarily in the end of times. Idealists view it as symbolic pictures of such timeless truths as the victory of good over evil. Fortunately, the fundamental truths of Revelation do not depend on adopting a particular point of view. They are available to anyone who will read the book for its overall message and resist the temptation to become overly enamored with the details. That's an interesting statement.
It's a very interesting statement. I'm glad you saw that. Fortunately, the fundamental truths do not depend on adopting a particular point of view. The fundamental truths of Revelation are available to anyone who will read the book for its overall message and resist the temptation to become overly enamored with the details. I disagree with him.
So it kind of puts him in the fourth category, idealist, pictures of such timeless truths as the victory over good and evil. I mean, that kind of is what doesn't matter about the details.
Yeah. Yes.
Our group,
yes.
What we believe?
Yes.
We're futurists. We primarily look at it as the talking about the
from
time.
Verse chapter 4 on.
Right.
Yeah. Very good. Okay,
so
go ahead, sir.
If you go through, I mean, if you look at his outline, right, so it's just interesting. I when I say he, the NIV study Bibles, version, all that, that's a group of people that usually write this stuff, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's like, okay, I'm not sure how you can be real general.
Very good.
Conflicting, because it talks about the introduction, so you want to go through the outline?
Yeah, just read it. You leave off the verses, but just read through it.
So the outline is the introduction, the prologue, greetings and doxology, Jesus among the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches, the seven churches being Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea.
Okay. I was saying about that history of the empires that Judith and I got listening to. They brought out so much on Pergamum that I didn't even have in my when I did it, the introduction to Pergamum. And that was quite an adventure building Pergamum. And why they built it and how they built it up on the mountain and what's left of it. And it was really an interesting aspect of Greek history. And that's really good. Okay. All right, go ahead, sir. Four.
The throne, the scroll, and the lamb, the throne in heaven, the seven-sealed scroll, the lamb slain, and then the seven seals, the first seal, the white horse, the second seal, the red horse, third seal, the black horse. Seventh seal, silence in heaven. Then the seven trumpets, the introduction, first trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood, second trumpet, a mountain thrown into the sea, third trumpet, the star, wormwood. Fourth trumpet, that's a third of the sun, moon, and stars struck, fifth trumpet, the plague of locusts, sixth trumpet, the release of the four angels, the angel and the little scroll, the two witnesses, the seventh trumpet, judgments and rewards, interlude, persecution, deliverance, and judgment. The woman and the dragon, the two beasts, the lamb and 144,000, the harvest of the earth, the seven bowls. Introduction, the song of Moses and the seven angels with the seven plagues. The first bowl, ugly and painful sores. The second bowl, sea turns to blood. Third bowl, rivers and springs of water become blood. Fourth bowl, sun scorches people with fire. Fifth bowl, darkness. Sixth bowl, Euphrates River dries up. Seventh bowl, tremendous. The
destruction of Babylon and the coming of the New Jerusalem. The destruction of Babylon, the great prostitute scribe, the fall of Babylon, the praise for Babylon's fall, then praise for the wedding of the Lamb, the return of Christ, the 1,000 years, Satan's doom, great white throne judgment, the coming of the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth, the New Jerusalem, Eden restored, conclusion and benediction. Read that generally.
Yeah.
there's way too much there to generally.
They contradict themselves greatly. Okay, let's go to Mark and see what Mark does before we make any comments about the book of Revelation. Okay, Kit, why don't you read... where does Revelation start? Okay, here we are. 305.
Scripture and major divisions. 22 chapters. 3 major divisions. Chapter 1, what you have seen. Chapters 2 through 3, what is now. Chapters 4 through 22, what will take place later. Under the first chapter, what you have seen, the revelation of and from Jesus Christ to John in a vision on the Isle of Patmos by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Conclude human history. Chapters 2 and 3, what is now? Letters to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. What will take place later? Chapters 4 to 22. Prelude in heaven, seven sealed judgments, seven trumpet judgments, interlude, little scroll, and two witnesses, explanatory prophecies, war in heaven, Antichrist beast announcements. Seven bowls of God's wrath, religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, second coming of Christ, Armageddon, millennial kingdom, judgment on Satan, judgment on unbelievers, eternal state.
Okay, Brian, 306.
Judgments, war, famine, death, earthquakes, etc. Gog and Magog, war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, midpoint, covenant broken with Israel, abomination of desolation in temple, seven trumpet judgments, land, water, and man, and 8 and 9, Israel intensely persecuted in 12, Satan thrown from heaven and empowers Antichrist, beast, and his false prophet. Seven bold judgments, sword, sun, darkness, religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, the great tribulation, God's wrath poured out for 7 years, salvation offered.
We didn't have any assignments for today, did we? In 1 John?
1st, 2nd, 3rd.
Okay.
I think 1 John was the only one that had the 3. The other ones were answer this question.
Okay. Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, why don't you come up here and... Okay. All right. All right.
We're doing 2nd John?
1st John.
1st John was... let me see what we got here.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. All right, Chris.
I did 1 John 1:8-10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. So my summary of that is: a believer must recognize when they are out of fellowship with God through sin, thus the confession, and restore that fellowship through faith.
Okay. Kip.
5:13-15. These things I have written to you.
Wait a minute. You did 5:13-15. Okay. Why didn't you do 5:18-20? I'm used to you doing the end.
Any of those two, you start.
All right, go ahead. I'm just having fun.
We know absolutely that everyone who has been born of God and as a result is a regenerated individual does not keep on habitually sinning. But he who was born of God maintains a watchful guardianship over him, and a pernicious one does not lay hold of him. I think I quoted from Wiest here, the way it sounds.
Where it sounds.
We know an absolute knowledge that out of God we are, and the whole world is lying in the pernicious one. We know an absolute knowledge that the Son of God has come and is here, and that He has given us a permanent understanding in order that we may be knowing in an experiential way the one who is genuine. And we are in the genuine one, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the genuine God and life eternal. As children of God, we do not sin in principle, in other words, while we're filled with the Spirit, from our new regenerate being and are protected by Jesus Christ. Now, I know I have problems at home with my wife when she says, see, you can't be a believer in sin, or you can't do bad sins. Well, yes, you can, but the principle, if you look at it, it's the principle.
Yeah, very good.
Could we go back to the first couple verses? Something I wanted to...
Sure, absolutely. Better you than us.
Those first verses were kind of the door into my studying the Bible intently. It was because of 1 John, those first 5 verses, that I realized that there's more than just words there, and I figured I need to go to 1 from the beginning, and the word that which is a single letter whole, and if I thought a lot about this, that if somebody came into the church at Ephesus or something like that, I have a letter from John, and everybody, oh yeah, wow. So then he gets up there and he'd say, oh, and everybody, what's going on? And but it's ambiguous. Was it the, or is it that which? And then he says, which was from the beginning. Okay, what was that? And so you what are we, what's the topic there? So we don't know yet. And going down is like logic. Okay, well, I know this now. Well, then you go read it further up, and I know this. And then, but then it goes in, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard with the present result that is ringing in our ears. Well, who's we? It doesn't tell you that. That which we have discerningly seen with our eyes, with the present result that is in our mind's eye. That which we gazed upon as a spectacle, and our hands handled with a view to investigation. That which is concerning the word of life. And this before-mentioned life was made visible, and we have seen it with discernment and have it in our mind's eye, and are bearing witness and bringing back to you a message concerning the life, the eternal life, which is of such a nature as to have been in fellowship with the Father and was made visible to us. In a sense, it's saying the first part of the Gospel of John, and from a different perspective, using different words, but he's talking about the Word. But it's the experiential perspective of it. And then he goes down here and he talks about that we have, and these things as for us, we are writing in order that our joy, and so on. So you have to ask the question, who is we? And so if you don't limit it, if you don't presuppose, well, this has got to be the apostles. Well, could it be the writers of Scripture? That these are the people that wrote, and we have written. If he's looking, if John, the last apostle, and if he understands that he's closing the canon of Scripture, if he's clued in with the revelation and all this, that if he's looking back at all the history of the Scripture, we, all the writers of Scripture, we have seen, we have heard, we have, and he's summarizing in a sense, this is the message from God. And we, the writers, the communicators, have gotten this message because we have seen, we have heard. If you go back to I've been looking at Deuteronomy a little bit because of Zephaniah, and it talks about that you saw the cloud, but you didn't see God, but you heard God. So you saw no form, but you heard. So there's the hearing, and then there's various the angel of the Lord, or things where the people saw the second person, that manifestation. Now, if the Apostle John touched, and you could even say that if people touched the tabernacle or the temple, things representing, concerning the Word of Life. So that all these things, all the writers of Scripture had experiential knowledge in one aspect or another, and so their testimony is true because they have had this direct communication. Anyhow, for me, that was, and I even started to write something here about that, is if John was sitting down and wanted to write this, and thinking back that John, here we are, it could have been as late as, say, 90 AD, so, well, that's almost 60 years after Jesus died on the cross. 60 years that he's had time to think of all these things, and if he was going to sit down, what am I going to tell these people? What's the last thing the surety, we saw these things, and I'm writing them down. Anyhow, for me, that was...
So the way you see this is that the we refers to the writers of Scripture. Okay. Most people take it as the apostles.
Yeah, and I know that.
Yeah.
And I said, well, yeah, but if you don't limit it, then does he say apostles? No.
No.
But he does say, right, we wrote to you.
very good. Very interesting.
In the sense that if he's the last writer and he's looking down all of history and here's all the writers and what's common amongst all of us.
Very good. Very interesting. I'd have to look at that. That's good. Is that John, Weiss's commentary on 1 John?
No, this is his translation of the New Testament.
Oh, okay. Wow, very good. That's very good. Okay, did we have two different sets of passages in 1 John? Three.
Three passages.
Okay. Brian, what do you got?
3:1-2.
Beautiful.
And my comment was, because of our faith in Christ, we are now the sons of God. Our salvation is sealed by God Himself, by His word, this word, now. The word now.
Very good. Very simple. What was your second one, sir?
Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17.
Okay. Can you read it to us or we'll be oriented? Good.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And my statements on that was... love of the world is in conflict with the will of God, which produces eternal joy.
Very simple. Very good. Kit, what's your second?
5:16-17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death.
Boy, you jump right in there to a good one. Go.
I like to start from the back. That was one. Okay. You can say a lot of different things, I guess. But I said, a believer can pray like Job for his friends and fellow believers to aid in the restoration and forestall death.
Very good. Very simple. That's exactly... I'm interested how you used Job there. Very good. Yeah, I like that. All right. Your third one?
I don't have a third one.
All right. Your third one?
I did the same one he did with 1 John 3:1-2. Which is, we are the children of God, and we'll be like him when he returns. His glory, his body, his righteousness.
Very simple. And that's it. Did you have a third one? All right.
5:13-15. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Believing, we have confidence in answers to prayer, which is according to God's will.
All right, very simple again. And when you can do that very simply, that's your advantage in just a quick exhortation in class or a prayer meeting or something like that.
Well, that verse, those verses are very critical to talking to people about knowing that you're saved now.
Yeah.
And that it's permanent. Because he says, these things that I've written unto you that you that believe that you may know. People have the idea, well, we have to wait till we die to find out if we have eternal life. And this is
Right now, you got it.
You believe.
Yeah.
You have it.
Huh? All right, now, did we have the same thing for Second John?
Second John was just a question. It asked you.
Oh, why is the warning so strong?
Yeah.
Assignment. And read Second John. And, the warning be false teaching and all that. Okay, what'd you come up with?
Why is the warning so strong? I said, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, then he could not die as a sin sacrifice. If he did not come in the flesh, the word of God is not trustworthy. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, the gospel is not true. And this is why I think the warning is so strong.
It's just amazing the number of things people believe. And I just kind of wonder sometimes if they don't just sit down and think, I need to be different to what some of the stuff they come up with.
They want to separate Jesus from Christ.
Yeah.
The Gnostics, I believe, that was their deal, is that Jesus was just a man.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if he didn't come in the flesh, then you're basically saying the Bible's not true. Jesus is not the Son of God, God in the flesh.
And you hear some of the unbelievable rhetoric in explaining their position from the viewpoint of other verses that teach clearly that he is the Christ. You just sit there and you just shake your head. How can you do that? Yes.
And when you'll hear them talking about Muslim as a religion of peace, because that denomination chooses Christ as their prophet and wants to emulate a lot of the things, the peace, the things that he does, right, as their means of salvation. They still take the rest of the Quran and disregard it. There's a lot of Christian teaching that go, oh, well, believe this, take the rest of the Bible and disregard. Same thing happens in the Muslim faith.
So I didn't know that. So what you're saying is that there are Muslims who take the prophet as Jesus, not the prophet Muhammad.
That one of their main prophets is Christ. They
yeah.
recognize Christ as a prophet.
Yeah.
And they follow, they will never, as a Muslim, Muhammad is here. Right? Christ is a prophet.
Okay. Okay.
Right? And that's what they were saying is if you talk to a Muslim and go after Muhammad, you might as well stop the conversation.
Yeah.
You will put them on the defensive and stop. But if they're talking about Christ, especially American Muslims, they put Christ up here as the prophet right next to, right below.
So lead him to them as to the Messiah, not just the prophet.
What they understand, that's what happened with this young lady, was she said, I wanted to follow Christ because I understood him as the prophet and believed in what he taught. And that's how she ended up being led to Christ as understanding him.
Wow.
As the Savior.
Beautiful.
It was awesome, but it's false teaching. I mean, Muslim teaching is no different than Hindu teaching, no different than, five-point Calvinism that says you got to do it. It's false teaching.
But you use that to take her to the truth of who Christ is, from prophet to Messiah. Wow.
And we talked about Christ in the mosque in the
past. Wow.
But the deal is that they think the Bible is corrupted, right? That's their problem.
They just feel that the Bible
is corrupted. Maybe it was right at some, I don't know, but they just say the Bible is wrong.
Yeah, they say it's
right.
Wrong.
Yeah.
The Quran from the Prophet Muhammad is right.
Yeah.
But Christ is in.
Yeah.
Wow.
So, but all you know about Jesus, as the way I but we don't need to hear anything else from him.
No, that's not
just the right.
That's what I'm saying. A lot of the American Muslims, it's more American. You get into the Middle East, and it gets a little more extreme, or what we would call extreme. But what they're saying is a lot of them follow the teaching of Christ as the way to live a peaceful life. And you'll hear Muslims all the time saying the Muslim faith is a faith of peace. Because they understand a lot, and that's what they were saying yesterday. It blew me away that Laura was telling me about this. But and that's what Hen said, is, you know, there's a lot of extremists out there that take and pervert the Muslim faith. Well, if you truly delve into the Quran, there are things in there that don't reconcile with that statement.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of people who believe in the Muslim faith that are understanding of Christ as a prophet of peace, not as the Messiah, not as anyone, but understanding that he was able to, I mean, they believe him to be in heaven. So
it's really interesting because there are a lot of people that distort the Christian
that's what
faith.
I mean, it's
well,
just
don't they generally teach that Judas went to the cross, that Jesus did not?
Yeah, he didn't die on the cross for our sins. Somebody,
right. So they got a different story about.
Yeah, they believe that he was not on the cross. He was the prophet.
Yeah.
That a sinner was put on the cross in his place.
Yeah. Judas. Is that what you said?
Judas is typically the one that took.
I think they say Judas was the one that went to the cross.
Wow.
So, it's interesting. I mean, it's as distorted and demented as the Christian faith can be in the denominations.
Yep.
It's like I said, Dave Hunt said one time he was at a dinner table at a conference, something, there's a Muslim man in the group, and he wanted to convince them that he loved Jesus. He said, "Oh, if you could just see my heart, you'd know how much I love Jesus." And Dave Hunt said, "Well, let me know. Tell me about your Jesus." And it was not the Jesus of the Bible.
No.
No, it was the prophet.
Yeah.
But typically they would say,
wow,
peace, love, all that kind of stuff. But then they disregard the other part.
Wow. I didn't know any of that. Kit?
I just quoted a verse out of 2 John. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what was accomplished. I wrote that several weeks ago. So
I don't know why I put that down there, but it still sounds good. Okay, 3 John. Did we have an assignment?
3 John was the same thing. It had a question at the end of it. Let's see. It says, how can we tell whom we should imitate in the church? My comment was, those who verbalize the gospel clearly and show grace to everyone.
Beautiful. Very simple. Not sinless, but show grace. Yeah. Chris?
My answer was imitate what is good. All things good come from God.
Very good. Kit?
We should imitate those who do good of God, including walking in truth, acting faithfully, demonstrating love.
Very good. Very simple. All right, Jude. Did we do the question in Jude? What did you write?
I wrote, false teachers divide the body of Christ and lead men astray, not the loss of salvation, but the loss of fellowship with God.
Okay. What did you write?
I put, as for saved people, the danger is to be led into false theology, which can lead to worldliness or losing your witness for Christ and being out of fellowship with God. As for the unsaved, false teachers may make unsaved people think they're saved when they're not.
Good. Very true. Kip?
The real danger for false teachers is that they lead astray the faithful into unfaithfulness. And I remember a guy in college, after I became a believer, he was in part of the InterVarsity fellowship group there. And I remember one day he came into some meeting and said, "I don't believe anymore." He was a philosophy major, but I just don't believe it anymore.
Now, was he any kind of a student, a Christian leader or anything?
No.
No.
He was just into philosophy a lot.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
It's called Exodus, and it's this ministry to help homosexuals get out of that lifestyle. It's been going for like 30-something years. They shut down.
And he apologized.
But now he did say some things in that apology where he said, I will not apologize for my beliefs about marriage, because apparently he had those tendencies. But he was married, had a wife and everything. But yeah, he said he's not going to. I mean, it was really bad that he apologized for standing up
and putting guilt on him and all that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he did try to hang on to the idea, at least that's my interpretation when I read his apology, was that at the end of it, he said he's not going to apologize for his beliefs about marriage. So apparently he still believes that marriage is between a man and a woman.
Okay.
You know, but he did say he wasn't going to, he felt like he had condemned people by that ministry or somehow or another. And apparently some people ended their lives because of that sin or whatever.
People have ended their life because of understanding of the Bible, correct understanding. So that isn't a basis. Okay, Revelation. Let's see what we got to do at the end of Revelation. Let's see. Well, does he even have an assignment?
Yes, page 319. It says, choose any three of the passages, read them in context, and in one sentence, write out the main idea taught by the passage. Just general.
Yeah, choose any three of the key passages listed above and read them in context in one sentence and write. Let's see. Just let me look at one thing here. Okay, that's a good assignment. Anything that I have here is going to be too big, too much. So that'll be a good one. And so next week we will start, if you'll bring your book on doctrine, Chris, and you bring your book on doctrine in case I don't get them in, and we'll go from that. Okay? All right, Brian, why don't you lead us in closing prayer?
Heavenly Father.
Amen. See, kid, you're not the only one that finished early.
The projector, can we use that at the camp?
Sure.
Okay.
Absolutely.
We'll need that.
Now, will you need this amplifier thing?